Well, how blessed we are.
Gathered in the name of Jesus Christ and to be able to take time together out of our work, out of our home lives, to consider the things that are most important, to remind ourselves once again of the truth that is most practical for our mental health, for wise living, and for a future expectation and a confidence that causes us to rejoice even in the midst of our sorrows. As we were singing this morning, hymn number 358, our hymn of the month, I noticed the last verse talks about, then one day when I cross the river and fight life's final war with pain, that death will give way to victory and I'll see the lights of glory and I'll know He reigns. Well, that's all very true. I think if I was going to rewrite this song, I instead of focusing on the death of the believer, I would focus on our translation into glory at the coming of Jesus Christ. That's where our expectation and our hope is supposed to lie. That's what we're learning from this study of the Olivet Discourse, that Jesus Christ is coming. And we are to be thinking not of the one day when our life is finally over and we've been full of years and seen our grandchildren and great-grandchildren and we fight that final war with pain, but we're supposed to be thinking today, this week, this year, very soon, Jesus Christ is coming. You say, well, no, Timothy, people have been, you know, living as Christians and dying and being buried. And, you know, how many people have we known that have gone on and have died in the Lord and fallen asleep and Christ hasn't come yet? So most likely we're all going to die and have a funeral and all of that. Don't think that way, brothers. Jesus Christ tells us, behold, I am coming quickly. Don't get drowsy. Don't start falling asleep and thinking, it's going to be a long time before Christ comes back. Jesus warns us against that attitude. He warns us in no uncertain terms, repeatedly, that is a temptation for us when things are delayed. But don't lose your expectation. Don't lose your hope. Christ is coming. Turn with me to the book of Revelation. As you turn into the book of Revelation, chapter 3, I'll introduce the title for this morning's message that you see up here on the screen, Live Ready, Part 2. We're going to have several parts in this Live Ready applications portion of our study of the Olivet Discourse. This is actually our 10th lesson on the Olivet Discourse, and we're coming to Matthew chapter 25, verses 1 through 13. But before we get to the parable of readiness there in Matthew chapter 25 and the first 13 verses, I want us to recognize that this is continuing from where we left off last time. Last time we were looking at the parables of readiness, about the thief in the night, also about the household servants, some that were ready and some that were not ready when the master of the house came back. And then our application last week we left off was that there's two basic points. One having to do with our edification of one another, living godly lives, building up our faith. The second one about proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom to the world, that Christ is coming and that people have to repent and be saved from this wicked and perverse generation, and that God is going to send Jesus Christ from heaven for times of refreshing for those who are believing and trusting in Him. Those are the two application points. Number one, live ready through holy service in God's household. Here we are, God's household. We serve one another with lives of moral purity and love for one another, forgiveness for one another. If you start to count people's sins against them and start to build up bitterness in your heart towards one another because of all of our shortcomings, then we'll just start to separate and fight and have all kinds of problems. And God doesn't want that in His family. He says, I've forgiven you, so you forgive one another and love one another, accept one another. Don't let anything come between us. Satan wants things to come between us. And there's lots of things that I could do that will be offensive to you and likewise. And we just can't focus on those things. We've got to love and forgive. Then serve one another with the spiritual gifts that God has given to us. And then while we're doing this, we're warning and telling others. Now, we've been told in advance by Jesus Christ not only that He's coming, but that it's going to be longer than most people thought it was going to be, and that the world is going to mock our hope. And they're going to say, you Christians are delusional. You're living in some kind of parallel universe with your alternate facts. So we study the Scripture and we are aware of how the world is going to view us and how they're going to treat us. Here's a cover of a book by Daniel Radish. I don't know if I'm pronouncing his last name right. It was published in 2008. Rapture Ready, Adventures in the Parallel Universe of Christian Pop Culture. I found this on Amazon and was highly rated. And it presents the author's exploration of the intersection of popular culture and Christianity. In the book, Daniel discusses Christian bookstores, theme parks, publishers, superheroes, pop music, rock festivals, comedians, and professional wrestling. Did you know that there was Christian professional wrestling? Now, some of you are going to go look this up and start to say, hey, I'm interested in that Christian professional wrestling. But when Daniel looked at all of the colorful, you know, interesting aspects of evangelical Christianity, from our professional wrestlers to our publishing houses and Christian movies, what he thought was probably the best example, and at least what whoever wrote the title of the book, sometimes the authors don't get to choose their own title, the publishers do that. The title probably picks out what a lot of people in the world think of as the most ridiculous, ludicrous thing that Christians believe, that the rapture is going to happen. That God's going to come back and going to take believers up into heaven, and you're going to have cars crashing and airplanes going down because the Christian pilot was taken, and you got clothes lying on the ground. And just how foolish, how ludicrous, how stupid are these evangelicals living in their parallel universe? So be ready to be mocked for believing that Jesus is coming back to judge the world at an unknown time. That Satan is going to do everything he can to try to make that truth look as foolish as possible. Revelation chapter 3, take a look there at verse 11. Christ writing to the church in Philadelphia, one of the churches that was faithful, he says in verse 10 that you have kept my word about patient endurance. I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world to try those who dwell on the earth. And that Revelation 3:10 is one of our best verses for a pre-tribulational rapture in the Bible. God is not only going to keep us through the hour, he doesn't say that, he says, I'm going to keep you from the hour. When we examined the grammar of that passage, we saw that it corresponds very well with how Lot was taken out of Sodom and Gomorrah before the city was destroyed. How God is able to preserve the righteous before he brings destruction on the world of the unrighteous, and that this seems to be another example, that this great hour of testing that is coming on the earth, this great tribulation, that the church, that those who are faithful, are going to be kept from that very hour by being caught up to be with the Lord in the air, as is described in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. But then notice what follows in verse 11. He says, I am coming soon. Soon. Hold fast what you have so that no one may seize your crown. Revelation chapter 1, Revelation chapter 3, and then also at the end of the book of Revelation, throughout the book, Jesus Christ repeatedly says, I'm coming soon, I'm coming quickly, that these things are near. Look at Revelation chapter 22, verses 6 and 7. Now, I tell you these things because I myself am susceptible to the same kind of self-delusion. I start to think, oh, it's going to be a long time. It could be another 1,000 years before Jesus Christ comes back. And you know what? It could be another 1,000 years before Christ comes back. But I'm not supposed to be expecting it's going to be a long time. I'm supposed to be expecting that it's going to be soon, that it's going to be near. Revelation chapter 22, the end of the Bible, the end of the last book here in the New Testament. Look at verses 6 and 7. He said to me, these words are trustworthy and true. And the Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, has sent his angel to show his servants what must soon take place. And behold, I am coming soon. Blessed is the one who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book. There again, Jesus says, just like he told the church in Revelation 3, just like he said in Revelation chapter 1, I am coming quickly, I'm coming soon. So blessed are you if you keep the words of the prophecy of this book. The truth that Jesus Christ is coming back to judge the world at an unknown time is a truth that is most distasteful to the world, but is most expected and most glorious, most anticipated by Christians. But that's not the only time he says it. Look in also verse 12. Once again, behold, I am coming soon, bringing my recompense with me to repay each one for what he has done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. What's he coming to do? He's coming to repay each one for what he has done. There is justice. There is a reckoning for the righteous and for the wicked. Look at verse 20. He who testifies to these things says, surely, I am coming soon. Just like Jesus Christ was on the earth, and he'd say, truly, truly, I say to you. So now from heaven, he tells John, and he tells us through John's pen, surely, truly, I say to you, I am coming soon. And our response is right there, amen, come Lord Jesus, Maranatha. We started this focus on eschatology in the book of Thessalonians last year because we wanted to focus on the pastoral aspect of studying the second coming of Christ, eschatology, the great tribulation, the day of the Lord, that these are truths with great practical value. We didn't want to just explore them for some kind of theological curiosity, just so we can be right about our understanding of end times. But we study them so that we can do, so that we can keep the things that are written in this book, so that these truths can mold our outlook and our mindset and our motivations, the way that we live in our present time. Because we understand how quickly this world is going to pass away and how soon Jesus Christ will be here to judge the world in righteousness. So come back to Matthew chapter 25. Let's do a little bit more review. It's been a couple of weeks since we've been here in the Olivet Discourse, so it's good to back up and refresh our memories so that we can properly understand the next parable. You remember all the way back in verse 3 of Matthew chapter 24 that this whole section, these two chapters of teaching on Christ's second coming, are the result of a question that was given to Jesus after he had predicted the destruction of the temple in chapter 24, verse 2. He departed and sat on the Mount of Olives, and the disciples came to him privately saying, "Tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" And Jesus Christ answered the second part of the question, "What is the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" in verses 4 through 34. Then, in answer to the question of when will these things be, we see in verse 36 that Jesus said, "But concerning that day and hour, no one knows, not the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father only." So the when is not something that he's going to tell us. He's going to tell us what will be the signs so that when we're experiencing the Great Tribulation, or those who are still here on the earth, particularly those in Israel who see these things happening, like the abomination of desolation and having to flee to the mountains from Judea and from Jerusalem, that they'll be able to know that he's at the door, that he's coming, that it's going to all take place within that generation. But concerning when that great tribulation is going to come, no one knows. Not the angels nor the Son, but the Father only. And that God wants it to be unexpected. He has revealed much about the great tribulation, but he has also kept hidden the timing of when that judgment will begin. And he's kept it hidden because he wants it to come upon the world as an unexpected judgment, when they are saying peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them. And he keeps it hidden from us so that we will live in constant readiness and expectation. Verse 42 gives us the application. Therefore, when you see that therefore, that's always an important word. It tells us that what's coming is the application of the truth that's just being discussed, of what has just been revealed. Therefore, stay awake. For you do not know on what day your Lord is coming. He doesn't tell us for a reason, because he wants us to be always awake, always alert. And then that's what the parables of the thief in the night and the servants in the master's household in the end of chapter 24 continue to illustrate, that application of alertness. Now I tell you this, some churches and many Christians will not be ready when the day of the Lord comes. The fact that the church in Philadelphia was told, "Because you have kept my word of perseverance, because you have been ready, I will keep you from the hour of testing," he doesn't give that same promise to every church. But in fact, one of the churches he warns that if they don't wake up, if they don't repent, then he is going to come like a thief in the night and they won't know when he's coming against them. There are Christian churches around us. You can drive by them, and they will not be ready when the day of the Lord comes, because they have not kept the word of Christ's perseverance. They've gotten comfy and cozy with the world. They've rejected everything that is distasteful in God's word to modern sensibilities, and therefore, they will not have a part in the kingdom of God and of his Son, Jesus Christ. That's what these warnings are here for. These are practical warnings to people that you know, family members, friends, neighbors, that are not ready. Christ could come back for judgment. The Great Tribulation could begin this year, and people aren't ready. People are going to be left behind, and they will be greatly surprised that they were left behind. Revelation chapter 3, verse 3, Christ told the church, "Remember what you have received and heard. Keep it and repent. If you will not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come against you." Christ is coming against some churches. That's an important truth to keep in mind. Now, the second parable in verses 45 through 51 of Matthew chapter 24 gave us great insight into what it is that Christ expects of us. He expects us to be doing the things He told us to do. It's very simple. To be a great Christian, you don't have to be some really intelligent, creative person. And what you have to do is just read the commands of Scripture, read the teachings of Jesus Christ, and do what He says. That's all He asks of us. He's a good master. He doesn't make it complicated. We don't have to search high and low for what is God's will. God has told us His will. It's all right here. Look at what He says in Matthew chapter 24, verse 45. "Who's the faithful and wise servant? Blessed is the servant whom his master will find so doing," in verse 46. So doing? Doing what? "Well, the one who has given the food at the proper times to the members of the household." That if you are faithfully serving God's family, when Christ comes back with the ministry that God has given to you, ministries of encouragement, ministries of teaching, ministries of administration, ministries of giving, ministries of supporting those, showing mercy to those who are going through hard times. And if you're doing what God has put you in the church to do, when He comes back, then He will say, "You are blessed. You are faithful. You're going to have a great reward." And Jesus Christ is emphatic about the greatness of the reward when He describes those faithful servants at His second coming here in Matthew and also in the parallel account in Luke. But He's also equally vivid about the terribleness of the judgment that waits the wicked servant who is not doing what his master told him to do when the master returns. He is dichotomized, cut in half, and thrown out where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth with the hypocrites. So, with that review in mind, we're ready to look at chapter 25, verses 1 through 13. Once again, this is a parable about the beginning of the Great Tribulation, being ready for the rapture of the church, the pre-trib rapture. Not so much about the second coming and wrath at the end, because everyone who reads Scripture will be able to know when that's going to happen. So if these parables have to be something that is unexpected, that no one knows the day or the hour, well, then we have to be talking about the pre-tribulational rapture, because that can happen at any time, and we don't know when it's going to begin. So read chapter 25, verses 1 through 13 in your Bibles as I read it out loud for us. "Then the kingdom of heaven will be like 10 virgins who took their lamps and went to meet the bridegroom. 5 of them were foolish, and 5 were wise. For when the foolish took their lamps, they took no oil with them, but the wise took flasks of oil with their lamps. As the bridegroom was delayed, they all became drowsy and slept. But at midnight there was a cry, 'Here is the bridegroom, come out to meet him!' Then all those virgins arose and trimmed their lamps, and the foolish said to the wise, 'Give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out.' But the wise answered, saying, 'Since there will not be enough for us and for you, go rather to the dealers and buy for yourselves.' And while they were going to buy, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him to the marriage feast, and the door was shut. Afterward, the other virgins came also, saying, 'Lord, Lord, open to us.' But he answered, 'Truly I say to you, I do not know you. Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour.'" Let's give a little background on ancient Jewish weddings in order to help understand this parable. Not going to go into a lot of depth on this, but a little bit of detail. At the time of Jesus Christ, the bridegroom would get engaged to his wife, and there'd be a time of preparation. perhaps a year or so. And then when the time for the wedding came, the bridegroom would make his way to the bride's home, the home of her father, where there would be ceremonies that were held in private there in the father's household. And then the bridegroom would take his new bride and would have a procession, a kind of parade, through town back to the home that he had prepared for her, bringing her to her new home. And along the way, all of the friends of the bride and the bridegroom would join in on the procession. They weren't involved in the more private dealings inside the home of the bride's father, but this is where they get to join the party. And as the party then gets more and more people, as they progress through the town, they arrive at the home of the bridegroom and his new bride. They go in and they have celebrations. That's where the party begins. So you've got this picture of these 10 young women, kind of like bridesmaids, similar to what we have in our culture. The groomsmen and the bridesmaids are important parts of the celebration. And so on that day also, all the friends of the bride or other young women that loved these types of events, as every young woman looks forward to and plans the wedding day and loves to just be a part of all of that, they're waiting for that time when the bridegroom is going to come, and they'll join the procession and follow back for the beginning of the festivities at the home of the bridegroom. They are doing this at night, and we find in the parable that the bridegroom was delayed, it says in verse 5. And as the bridegroom was delayed, they all became drowsy and slept. Now, this was common practice for this event to take place in the evening, and so those who were participating in the procession would have their torches or their lamps. This word could be translated either way, lamps or torches. Either way, oil is necessary. For a torch, you have to put oil on the cloth that is wrapped around the torch. For the lamp, you have to have oil to feed the wick of the lamp. Whichever is the case, they have their lights with them to be a part of this evening parade. It's just part of the tradition. Now, this illustration of the bride and the bridegroom and the wedding celebration and the wedding feast is common in Scripture when we're talking about the second coming of Christ and the positive aspect of the day of the Lord. Remember, for believers, the day of the Lord is a great celebration. For unbelievers, the day of the Lord is a day of great mourning and wailing. But for us, we look forward to it not so much as like a thief in the night, that negative aspect of the illustration, but we look forward to it as a marriage supper, a marriage festival, the best kind of party, the most joyful time in life. When writers in past generations like Shakespeare wanted to write a comedy, well, what happens at the end of their happy story? Everybody gets married. As marriage is the best. It's the way to really have the celebration. And so that's the picture that Scripture uses of joy at Christ's second coming. In the Gospel of John, John the Baptist, different from John the Apostle who wrote the book, but in the Gospel of John the Baptist uses the wedding imagery to identify himself as the friend of the bridegroom. He says, I'm like the best man, and Jesus Christ is the bridegroom, and so I'm just happy for him. This is his big day we're celebrating. Also, in Paul's second letter to the Corinthians, he talks to the church how he has betrothed them to Christ as a pure virgin. And so that imagery of Christ as the bridegroom is one that is repeated in Scripture. It's also in the Gospel of Matthew earlier in chapter 9, verse 15. And Jesus also uses a parable of the wedding garments in Matthew chapter 22, verses 11 and 12, to similar effect as what we have here in Matthew chapter 25. Now the question then arises when we're looking at a parable is how much are we supposed to make of all of the details? And that's always the most challenging part of interpreting a parable is knowing which details are actually supposed to signify something and which details are just there to kind of help the overall story and to help with the main point. And what interpreters say is when you're looking at parables, you don't want to focus on the details as much. You want to focus on what is the main point. It's not to say the details aren't significant, but you don't want to be reading too much in because the point of the parable is the point of the parable. And you want to make sure you're not just reading other things into it. So the question arises in this particular case, is the bride the church in this parable? As Paul says that he betrothed the church to Christ as a pure virgin to be his bride, that in this illustration of the wedding feast, that the bride is the church, and therefore then these 10 virgins would be like the Jewish believers who are living during the time of the Great Tribulation. I think that might be reading too much into it. That might be an overinterpretation of the parable. Parables are not allegory. The oil in this parable probably doesn't represent the Holy Spirit. I think that'd be reading too much into it. Say, well, five of them took the Holy Spirit and five of them didn't have the Holy Spirit and those were left out. And in Scripture, sometimes the oil represents the Holy Spirit. I think you got to be careful with reading too much into each aspect of the parable. What is the main point of the parable is that you don't know when the bridegroom is coming, and so you have to be prepared. And how are you prepared? Well, we've already talked about that. That's living lives of holiness and service to one another, doing what Christ has commanded us when he comes, and also telling other people the gospel of the kingdom. That's how we live in readiness. So with that in mind, let's just focus on the main point of the parable. And we see one important detail in verse 5, that the bridegroom was delayed. Now, you could say, well, this is just, you know, for the sake of the story. It doesn't really, you don't want to overinterpret the parable. However, in this case, there are a number of times where we have the same emphasis, that it's delayed, that it takes longer than people think. So it seems like this theme is developing throughout the Olivet Discourse and also 2 Peter chapter 3, where he deals with the same idea of things taking longer than people expected. So when he was delayed does indicate that there's going to be some time, maybe longer than the disciples originally thought, before Christ comes back. And we see that all 10 of the virgins became drowsy and slept. Now, while this is a subtle warning that he's going to take longer than we expected, it doesn't indicate that there was anything wrong with them falling asleep. Now, it's just part of the story here in this case, that it's late at night, they've been waiting, they're getting drowsy, falling asleep, until they hear the shout, the cry, here's the bridegroom, come out to meet him. The shout, the announcement, is something that is also repeatedly emphasized in this context. Whether you're looking at the last trumpet in 1 Corinthians 15:52, or the trumpet that is sounded for the rapture in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 16, this shout or this announcement or this trumpet call is something that we see showing up in these contexts a lot. Now, once they find out the situation, the foolish virgins say, give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out. And the wise virgins say emphatically, no, that's not going to work. There won't be enough oil for both of us. Now, another thing to keep in mind here is this is not a parable about sharing. We're not supposed to look at the wise virgins and say, well, that's not very nice of them to not share their oil with the foolish ones, and maybe there would have been enough. Don't bother with foolish thoughts like that. That's not the point. That what we're talking about here is being ready for Jesus Christ's second coming, and the point is you can't prepare other people for them. Every individual has to be prepared for themselves. You can't share your preparation with your loved ones. Your loved ones are either ready or they're not ready. And your state of readiness is not going to help them if they have not made themselves ready. That's the point. Christ's application is very strong in verses 10 and 13 of this straightforward and effective parable. In verse 10, he has those ominous words at the end, and the door was shut. This is picked up also in a parallel passage in Luke chapter 13, verses 22 through 30. Take a look at that with me. From the Gospel of Matthew over to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 13. We've seen this repeatedly with the Olivet Discourse, that Jesus Christ didn't only teach these things on one occasion, but he taught them repeatedly throughout his ministry. Luke records other times when Jesus Christ gave similar instruction to what we have here in the Olivet Discourse. So in Luke chapter 13, verses 22 through 30, you've got a strong parallel passage here. I'd like you to follow along as I read it out loud for us. Luke 13, 22. He went on his way through towns and villages, teaching and journeying toward Jerusalem. And someone said to him, Lord, will those who are saved be few? And he said to them, strive to enter through the narrow door. For many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. When once the master of the house has risen and shut the door, And you began to stand outside and to knock at the door, saying, Lord, open to us. Then he will answer you, I do not know where you come from. Then you will begin to say, we ate and drank in your presence, and you taught in our streets. But he will say, I tell you, I do not know where you come from. Depart from me, all you workers of evil. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but you yourselves cast out. And people will come from east and west and from north and south and recline at table in the kingdom of God. And behold, some are last who will be first, and some are first who will be last. The point of this parable is a warning to those who are going to be shut out. When the door is shut, then it is too late. There comes a time when it is too late. And sinners go on and tell themselves, I've got time. It's okay. I don't have to repent and get right with God now. I probably got another 70 years in front of me. I can handle that later. I can worry about all that religious stuff later. That's why God has ordained that the day of the Lord comes at a time that is not expected, because it is just for Him to come upon those who have delayed and waited and have not prepared because they love their sin. You see the wisdom of God in this. When the bridegroom calls out to those who are knocking at the gate, there'd be the house with its own door, there'd be a courtyard, and then there'd be the outer gate. That outer gate is shut. You'd have to knock pretty loud and make a pretty loud racket to get the attention of the people inside the house who are celebrating the wedding. But they're persistent. They're knocking at the door. They really want to be there. They're looking forward to this. They thought that this was going to be a great time for them. So finally, they get the attention of the bridegroom, and he comes and calls out, I don't know you. Notice he says, truly I say to you, I don't know you. And we know who the bridegroom here is, because Jesus Christ is the one who's always saying, truly I say to you. And he puts it in his own idiom. And when he says, I don't know you, what he's saying is, we're not friends. This party is for my friends, and I don't know you. You don't have any place here. For a generation, Noah built the ark. And the very building of the ark was a silent sermon. And for a generation, people said, you're a fool. But on the day that God shut the door, the floods came, swept them all away. The door is shut. There's no more chances. There's no more getting in. And everyone who saw the ark and mocked and laughed for their lifetime, living their sin, being conformed to their neighbors, there came a day when they recognized their mistake. And I bet they knocked on the door. And as their lives were quenched by the floodwaters, you could probably still hear them knocking on the door. Come back to Matthew chapter 7. I don't know you. You're not my friends. Many people profess themselves to be God's friends and are greatly deceived. Matthew chapter 7 is the end of the first great discourse in the book of Matthew. Remember, the book of Matthew records 5 discourses of Christ. And at the end of this one, he has a similar type of application, a similar type of warning as to what he ends the Olivet Discourse with. I look at verses 21 through 27 here in Matthew 7. He says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. How do you know if you have genuine faith? Well, are you doing God's will in your life? How do you know what somebody believes? I heard a wise man say this week, ask that same question. How do you know what someone believes? By what they say? No. Watch what they do. What they do reveals what they believe. Many will say, Lord, Lord. But did you do what the Lord said to do? That's what reveals whether you are ready or not. On that day, many will say, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. We're not friends. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. The Lord knows those who are His. Let everyone who names the name of the Lord depart from wickedness. These are the pillars of God's household, according to 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 19. Well, that's a sobering parable, is it not? One that we need to seriously consider, to allow the truth of these things to affect our outlook, to look with pity upon those who are self-deceived, who are not ready for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, the bridegroom, for those who are going to be shut out unless they repent, unless they turn. Now, the application of this is the second coming of Jesus Christ. That's the context here. And so, I find it to be a weak application when Christians instead will talk about, well, you don't know when you're going to die. It's true. Nobody knows when they're going to die. Young people die all the time. And young people die as an illustration to other young people that you don't know your time. The Bible says it's like a bird that's caught in a snare. The bird wakes up, another beautiful spring day. Yay, it's great to be alive in God's creation. And it flies along and it doesn't know that somebody's put a trap out there. It goes, hey, free food, great. Dead. Doesn't even know what hit it. Well, that's true. But that's not what this parable is about. This parable is not about the suddenness of death and the unexpectedness of what your lifetime is going to be. This parable is about the suddenness of the coming of Jesus Christ in power and glory. I was listening to one preacher this week who used to be premillennial and went to a premillennial school and has given that up and now mocks premillennialists pretty vigorously. And when he gave his application of this passage, he was doing that. He says, you don't know when you're going to die. All millennials have a hard time properly applying this passage to the actual second coming. But if we are going to be premillennialists, then let us not be premillennialists in paper and on our doctrinal statement only, but let us be the type of premillennialists who are living godly lives in expectation of the return of Jesus Christ, who expect that Christ is going to come back before I die. And that I'm warning other people that Christ is coming back. Even if you do have a long life ahead of you, that is not important. What is important is the Great Tribulation could start tomorrow. And if Christ comes and receives us to Himself, and you are not ready, the door is shut. And the flood of the Great Tribulation is going to come and sweep you away, and there will be no second chances. The Bible tells us that God is going to send a deluding influence on those who are on this earth, that the false Christ, the false Antichrist that is going to arise, is going to have such power to deceive that if it was possible, he would even deceive the elect. So that all of those who have rejected the decades, the centuries, the millennia of God's grace might be judged, who did not turn, but instead delighted in their unrighteousness. The door will close, and they will knock. And Christ will say, we're not friends. As a closing passage, I'd like you to turn with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Now, throughout this section in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, we've been reminded that the day of the Lord is coming like a thief in the night. That it's going to come as destruction upon those who are in the world. But for us, it doesn't surprise us like a thief, but it's something that is welcome because we are not children of the night. And the Scripture says that
We are supposed to put on the armor of light. Since we are of the day in verse 8, we put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. What protects your head? It's the hope of salvation. It's what's true in the book of Revelation. It's what's in this Olivet Discourse, that Christ is coming back to receive us to Himself, what Paul has talked about in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation. And this hope of salvation is what protects our head so that we're willing to suffer with Christ now. We're willing to be thought fools. We're willing to be mocked. We're willing to have the world say that we live in some parallel universe of ludicrous professional wrestling. And they do this and we suffer it gladly, knowing that we are going to be saved from the wrath of God. The wrath of God is coming, but we are destined for salvation. He died for us, it says in verse 10, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live with Him. And what does verse 11 do? The therefore, encourage one another. Build one another up. Blessed is the servant whom God finds so doing when He comes back. Are you encouraging the brethren? Are you building up the church? Christ loves the church. He died for the church. That's where Jesus Christ is going at the end of Matthew chapter 25. What you have done for the smallest one in this congregation, you've done to Christ. That if you believe in Christ, if you love Christ, it's not your songs of saying how much you love Him that you sing while you're driving and listening to Caleb. No, it's your deeds of building up and encouraging the saints. It's your deeds of living godly, holy lives separated from the world. That's what shows that you love Jesus Christ. He says, if you love Me, you will obey Me. He's not interested in all of our flowery songs and poetry. He's interested in lives that demonstrate genuine love. And He's in heaven. So how do we love Him? We love one another. We forgive one another. We accept one another. We serve one another. We welcome one another. We show hospitality to one another. Encourage one another. Build one another up, just as you are doing. And you're doing it. You're doing it. I see you. I see you ready. And as we focus on these truths, as we remind ourselves of these truths week by week and day by day, just let it be continual fuel. Don't grow weary in doing it. Don't start to focus on other things. Focus on these things. Be the Christian who loves God's family more and more, so that when Christ comes back, you can have a full reward. What a joy for me as a pastor it'll be when you receive a full reward at the coming of Jesus Christ.